here, the
Thank you again, Scott. But turn with me to the book of 2 Timothy in the first chapter today. We're going to look at what Paul has written to Timothy in this first chapter. Second Timothy chapter 1, beginning in verse 3 is where we'll read. I'm a little thirsty. There's a difference between men and women that women speak on average about 30,000 words a day. And men speak on average about 10,000 words a day. And it's 11 o'clock and I think I've already exceeded 10,000 words. So let's look at what Paul has written here beginning in verse 3. He said, "I thank God whom I serve with a pure conscience, as my forefathers did. As without ceasing, I remember you in my prayers day and night, greatly desiring to see you, being mindful of your tears, that I may be filled with joy. When I call to remembrance the genuine faith that is in you, which dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and I am persuaded is in you also. Therefore, I remind you to stir up the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For God has not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of sound mind." Let's pray again. Father, may the depths of your word not escape us. Reach into the greatest parts of our soul, those deepest parts there, and grow within us something amazing, beautiful, heavenly, for your own self. In Jesus' name. Amen. Our text today is the beginning of the second letter that Paul wrote to Timothy. Timothy was a young preacher He was also a protege or a student of the Apostle Paul. We're told something about his family, very little, however, but that his grandmother and his mother were very influential in his life, particularly as it pertains to his faith. Now, we're not told anything about his dad. We don't know what happened to dad, if dad was around. Maybe dad had passed away, but maybe dad was on the scene, but he was not a man of faith, and so therefore was not influential in his son's faith. But what we do know is that Paul, the Apostle Paul, when he is on the scene, he becomes like a father to young Timothy. In fact, in verse 2 of this book, this letter, as well as in verse 2 of the first chapter of the first letter that he wrote to Timothy, Paul refers to Timothy as his son in the faith, his beloved son in the faith. And as any good father would do, and any good disciple maker would do, Paul then sets out to begin advising Timothy in godly ways, teaching him in godly ways, as well as encouraging him in godly ways. Look at verse 3, and we begin to see some of the encouragement Paul gives him. He says, "I thank God for you." Who wouldn't want to hear that? And then he says, "I pray for you often." Again, who doesn't want to hear that? How great is that to know that someone thinks of you often and prays for you often? Verse 4, he says too, "I hope that I get to see you again." Verse 5, "I love that your faith is so genuine, just like your mom's faith and your grandmother's faith." And then verse 6, he says, "And you have a gift inside of you." These are all ways of Paul saying, Timothy, you are valued. Timothy, you've got so much going for you. You are loved and you are honored, and you've got my complete support for the role that God has called you to in ministry. Now, let's be careful not to miss what Paul is doing here. He is showing us how to develop a gospel-centered leader, which is something that we should all be striving to do and trying to help develop others that are around us, especially our own children. The president of my alma mater, Dr. Danny Aiken, he said this, "The gospel is like water. Man did not invent it. Man cannot live without it. Therefore, faithful servants of Jesus will take the water to thirsty men and women." And I see that as what Paul is. We know that's what Paul did throughout the book of Acts to people who did not know the gospel. But I see that that is something that Paul is doing here with Timothy. Timothy is already a believer. He's already a servant of the Lord. But as you read through the first letter to Timothy and the second letter now as well, it's easy to assume that Timothy had some things that were really hindering him, or trying to, things that were really discouraging him along the way. And so Paul is continually taking spiritual water to his son in the faith. In other words, he's taking him back over and over again to the wonders and the beauties and the power of the gospel that has already saved his life. So he's saying, Timothy, when you get down, when you're discouraged, hey, just remember what Christ has already done for you. And this is why he tells him in verse 6, "Let me remind you," he says. Sometimes we all need to be reminded of things. Sometimes we need to be reminded of truths that we've forgotten. Sometimes we need to be reminded of commitments that we've made that we've not kept. Now you might say, well, hold on a second. You know, I'm an honest person, and if I tell someone I'm going to do something, I do it. I'm committed to my word. And that's a reputation that we should desire among people, among those that know us. And it's something that you should strive for, is to be known as a person that is a man or a woman of your word, or a person of your word. We don't see that a lot these days. We know that that's of generations of old. If someone gave you their word, that was their bond. We don't see it as much today, although it still does exist. But even if you're a person that your friends, you think of yourself in that way, you're an honest person, you maintain your commitments, even if you see yourself that way, or even if others see you that way, let's be honest with ourselves this morning and ask the question, though, have I kept all of my commitments to God? And that's what matters most, right? We surrender our lives to Him, and we profess to Him that our lives now belong to Him. We are no longer ourselves, but now my life exists so that Jesus can live through me. My life is His. But is that always true? Sometimes even the hardest worker, the most faithful of servants, and the most trustworthy of people need to be reminded that they have committed their life to God. And sometimes we grow weary And we need to be reminded that God is our strength. And we need to rely on that strength. You know, sometimes we forget that in the moment of weariness. And we sort of feel like we're drowning in those moments sometimes. But a simple reminder to turn to God, rely on His strength. And sometimes we get hurt, and we need to be reminded that God is the healing God. This past week, I found myself listening to the testimony of a man that I was introduced to about 2 years ago. His name's Victor Marks. And Victor, when he was a boy, his biological dad did not think that he was his child, and so he left, and mom was there to raise him and the other kids, and she married a number of times throughout the course of his childhood. So he had a lot of stepfathers. It was 4 or 5 stepfathers, and most of them were abusive, physically abusive towards him. And that really wounded him for his life, even going into his adult life. Even after he surrendered his life to Christ, he was still wounded because of that. And by wounded, I mean it was still fresh. I don't mean a scar. There's a difference between a wound and a scar. He's still wounded. He still feels the pain from all of that abuse when he was a child. And it carried over into his marriage and into his children as well. And one day a man asked him and said, "Victor, when are you going to ask God why He let that happen to you?" And Victor, out of what he thought was humility, he said, I can't ask God that. I trust God. And I don't want to feel like I'm blaming Him." And so the man keeps on, though. He says, "Well, when are you going to ask God this?" And he started to get mad with the guy, but really he came to realize, well, I do need to ask God this question. And so he does. He begins to pray and he asks God, "Why did you let me as a young boy have to experience so much pain and suffering?" And he said at first he didn't hear anything. He didn't see anything. He didn't sense anything. And it was like God wasn't going to respond, maybe. But just when he was about to give up that God might give him a response, he said he began to have a recollection, a vision of the past. And he remembered laying on a bed and the belt just coming across the back of his legs on his bare skin, just ripping him apart. And he said it was while he was there enduring that, that in that same vision, that same memory, all of a sudden, for the first time ever, he could see what he thought was an image of Jesus there, standing by the bed. And then that image of Jesus just crawled down on top of him and laid on top of him as he was being beaten. And it was then he said that he realized that God was saying to him that it could have been much worse, and that Jesus was laying on him, taking the brunt. He still felt the pain, but Jesus was taking the hardest part of the pain. And that's why he was able to even survive and get through it. And through that vision, somehow God spoke to his heart in such a way that Victor was finally able to begin healing. And he was finally able to start forgiving those men who had done those horrible things to not just he, but to his family as well, and his own mom. But sometimes we need to be reminded that our God's a healing God. There's suffering and there's pain that we go through in this world, but our God can minister to our souls and bring hope, reestablish the hope that we need through the suffering that we've experienced. And sometimes we're on the other side of that. Sometimes we're the ones that are angry and that we want to hurt someone else. We want to hurt them physically, or we want to hurt them emotionally, or we want to hurt their reputation. We want to try and destroy them because of something they've done to us. And in those times, we need to be reminded that vengeance is only for God. And sometimes we just get discouraged. And I believe that's where Timothy is at now, and it's what Paul is writing to him, at least in part, about. And Paul says to him, "Timothy, I've seen your tears. And I know the emotional struggles you've faced. I know the emotional struggles we've been through together." And he says, "I just want to remind you," verse 6, "to stir up that gift that God has put inside of you." In the Old Testament, when that phrase or those words, "stir up," are used, in most cases, it's used in regard to anger. For example, a king being stirred up to anger to go to war. In some cases in the Old Testament, it's an example of God being stirred to anger. But I love what Job said about that. Job said, "Who dares to stir God's anger up, because who can stand against God? Well, that's largely what we see in the Old Testament as far as those words. But when you get into the New Testament, while again you do see evidences of that, the words being used to in regard to anger being stirred up, particularly you'll see it in the book of Acts, where crowds or mobs are stirred to anger because lies are being told to them. But in the New Testament, we also see another use of those words, stir up. And it's the use of the word revive. There are some occasions in the New Testament where it's used where it simply means to revive. For example, in Hebrews chapter 10, the Hebrew writer says, we come together, we come and we meet together as a congregation, as a local body of Christians, so that we can stir up, revive, love and good deeds among us. In 2 Peter, Peter is writing, and he says, I'm writing to you so that I can stir up, I can revive in you, in your mind, what things are pure. And now Paul says, Timothy, I'm writing to you to stir up, to revive what God has put inside of you that is such a special gift. He's saying, Timothy, remember that God has a purpose for you. Yes, things are discouraging, they're trying, they're hard, I understand. But God has a purpose for you. And so you need to dig down. You need to find that which God has already put inside of you, and you need to revive it. In some ways, Paul is saying to Timothy, I'm at the end of my rope. By that, I mean the end of my life. And Paul, I think, really suspected that by this time. And he says, here I am at the end of my life, at the end of ministry, at the end of life. But I have kept the faith through it all. And Timothy knew a lot about what Paul had been through, the sufferings that he had endured because of the gospel. And so Paul says, here I am, I'm at the end of life, and I have kept the faith, and I have finished the race. And I want to make sure, Timothy, that you too, you keep the faith, and that you finish the race as well. You see what Paul is doing? He is building into the next generation, building faith into the next generation. He says, your mom and your grandmother, they are so special and instrumental in your life. They prayed for you all your life, Timothy. And now here it is. You have a solid foundation of faith, thanks to them. Just as any good parents should do. Create as best they can a solid foundation of biblical faith for their child or for their children. Sometimes people will ask me, John, what do you think is the best translation of the Bible for my child? To help them to try and really understand. And I like to tell them this, that I think that the best Bible translation is the Bible actually translated into your life, through your life, for them to see. That is the best translation for them. That doesn't mean that we should not point them to the Scriptures, because we absolutely should. And we should be encouraging our children, as well as ourselves, to memorize God's Word. But here's the thing. If you and I as parents, if we're not living that out, we're not that gospel that we're trying to point them to, if we're not living that out before them, in a few years when they really start to understand things, figuring things out in life, one of a couple of things are going to probably happen. One is they are going to be misled by you, because they're going to follow your example. And you're going to become a stumbling block to their faith. But another thing that might happen is that they will see through you and me, and they'll realize that we are hypocrites, not living what we are telling them that they should live by God's Word. And so what we have to do is we have to ask the Holy Spirit right here, right now, from now and this point moving forward, always to guide us in our life, so that we really are training up the next generation in the way that they should go. Because if we're not living the gospel, then we're not training anyone in the right way that they should go for the Lord. Every year I see in ministry, and every year I see in churches, people leaving ministry and leaving the church. Sometimes it's pastors, sometimes it's other teachers or leaders in the church, sometimes it's lay people. And they leave for lots of different reasons. Sometimes they leave because they're distracted by the world and they just want to pursue other things. Sometimes they leave because they get lazy. And sometimes they leave because somebody made them angry. Sometimes they leave because they got hurt. Sometimes people leave because they have become morally disqualified. And sometimes they leave because they're overwhelmed and discouraged. In the world of pastors, while there's plenty of pastors that end up leaving the ministry because of moral disqualifications, the main reason that pastors leave is because they become discouraged. The word in pastor circles that is so daunting is the word burnout. And we see that throughout our culture and churches everywhere. As you read through the Gospels, the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, you'll see that not everyone who followed Jesus believed Jesus. And not everyone who followed Him, so therefore not everyone became born again. Dr. Adrian Rogers said, though, who's passed on now, Dr. Adrian Rogers said, if I could take Jesus out of my heart and put Him into your heart for just 5 minutes, you would never want to let Him go. Of course, the problem is that not everyone wants to allow Jesus into their heart, to even experience Him for those 5 minutes. In John chapter 6, many of Jesus' disciples, they heard His teachings, and they began to ask this question. They made a statement first, and then they asked the question. They said, these things He's teaching are so hard. How can anyone understand them? Now, they were not actually asking a question about understanding. It was not that they did not so much understand what Jesus was saying, as much as they did not like what Jesus was saying. And the reason why we know that is because of what happens next in John chapter 6. The scripture says that Jesus knew that they were complaining. It didn't say that He heard them complaining. It said He knew that they were complaining. And then He asked them a question. And this is how we know that they just didn't like what He said versus really not understanding as much what He said. Jesus says, does My teachings offend you? Certainly His teachings had brought offense to them. And certainly still today, Jesus' teachings offends people everywhere. But in verse 64 of John chapter 6, it says Jesus already knew which ones of them did not believe, even though they'd been following Him. Jesus already knew which ones did not believe Him and the ones that would betray Him. And then in verse 66, it says, from that time, when Jesus knew that, from that time on, many of those disciples, they went back. They stopped following Jesus and they never returned. There was nothing inside of them to stir up because Jesus did not have their heart. They heard Him, they followed Him for a while, but they did not belong to Him. But Timothy did. Timothy not only believed Jesus, Timothy belonged to Jesus. And Paul knew that. And so that's why Paul says, Timothy, you've got something inside of you that God has given you because you believe and because you belong to Him. Now take that which God has put inside of you and stir it up. Set it ablaze. Make the fire rage. When I picture what Paul is trying to say here, I imagine the big giant bonfire. Or I imagine, too, taking us back to the prophet Elijah in the Old Testament. In 1 Kings chapter 18, Elijah there, he tells King Ahab, hey, send y'all your prophets of Baal because there's going to be a showdown. I want a duel with the prophets of Baal, all 450 of them. One prophet of God, 450 prophets of Baal. And so they all meet at Mount Carmel, and Elijah says, okay, you make an altar, put an offering on that altar, and you call on your God or gods to send down fire and consume that altar. And I'll do the same with my God. But you go first. And so they prepare the altar, and they put the offering on the altar, and they begin crying out to their gods. Little g gods, false gods. And they cry out and they cry out and nothing happens. After hours of doing this, Elijah starts to mock them. He says, maybe your God's asleep, so shout a little bit louder. And they begin shouting louder and they begin to get frustrated and they start to cut themselves and rip themselves. And finally, after nothing happens, all day, nothing has done this all day, nothing happened. Elijah says, okay, you've had your time, now it's my turn. Elijah prepares the altar and he puts the offering on it, but then he starts calling for vessels of water. He pours the water on the altar. And he says, bring more water. And he pours more on it. He's making the altar so wet that fire, in any normal circumstance, fire would not be lit on this altar. And then he digs a trench around the bottom of this altar, and that even fills up with water. And then the Bible leads us to believe that Elijah, he begins to pray what appears to be something of maybe a prayer that lasted 1 minute or so. But he simply said to the effect, God, my God, I want these people to know that you are the true God. Now will you accept this offering? If you will, rain down fire. And in that moment, the fire from heaven fell on that altar, and it consumed not only the offering, but all of the altar itself, to even the water that was in the trench around the bottom of it. What a spectacle this must have been. What a blaze that must have been on the altar that day. And that's what I see when I hear Paul say to Timothy, stir up. Revive. Let the fire burn brightly inside of you. Stir the faith that is within you for God to be seen in you. Let His grace and His power consume you and flow out of you. About 15 years ago, I came across a story. It was an illustration in regard to fire. It was about a missionary who went into South America, into the jungles, and he was going to live with villagers there. And when he got to the place where he was supposed to be, he noticed that there was a small fire in the middle of the village that was burning all day, and that people were collecting firewood all day too, just piling it up all around. And that perplexed him for a little, but he didn't think too much about it until at night he saw, as this was summertime too, mind you, so this really perplexed him, why the fire when the heat of the summer. But as night began to draw near, he saw that more people started coming around the fire and throwing large pieces of wood on the fire to make the fire much bigger, and then he couldn't stand it any longer. He wanted to know why this was going on, so he asked, and one of the people said to him that there are wild beasts in the jungle here, predators that will eat a man. And as long as we have the fire, the light from the fire will keep them back because they only hunt at night. And as long as we have the fire here in the village, the perimeter of light that's established, those animals don't come inside the perimeter of light. And as night began to fall, then the missionary, he could hear the animals moving around in the jungle outside of the perimeter of light. And as the night went on even more, and the fire began to die down, and the light became less, and the darkness from the jungle began to encroach on the village a little bit more, he could hear the animals getting even closer. And he said, that's when I got up and I went and put more wood on the fire to make the fire bigger and brighter, to burn hotter, to dispel that which is in the darkness, the evil, the things that want to destroy me. Maybe some of you hear that and you can relate. You come to realize that you need to put wood on your spiritual fire because your fire has gotten really dim. You've lost your place. You've lost your vision for pursuing the things that God wants for your life. Helen Keller, who was blind, she was once asked by a person interviewing her, this is probably not a question that we would hear so much today in our politically correct climate, but it was on that particular day. But the interviewer asked her, says, is there anything that you can think of that would be worse than being blind? And her response was, yes. To have sight but have no vision. And again, perhaps some of us know what she's talking about. Either we've been there in life before, hopefully not any longer, but perhaps some of us, we are. It describes where we are right now. We're not walking in God's light. We're not shining His glory through our lives. We're walking in anger. We're living in anger for whatever reason. We're just lazy for whatever reason. We're living in sin for whatever reason. We are afraid. Or perhaps, again, we've just become discouraged. But Paul says to Timothy again, stir up your faith. And he's not just talking about making a fire. He's talking about building a raging fire inside of you. In verse 7, he says, because God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. power, when he says God's given us power, he's talking about God's strength that's been given to us. And when he says love, he's not talking about this fading love that we see in the world. He's talking about God's love that is unconditional. And then he says a sound mind. He's talking about wisdom from God. And these are all things that make the world go round, don't you know? These are all the attributes of the all-powerful Creator that has put everything we know into existence. And it's the same thing that He has put inside of those that believe Him and love Him. Those that have been adopted by their faith into the family of God. And who are those that have been adopted? It's the ones that have faith in Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ alone. And by faith, I mean you've given your life to Him. Your life's no longer yours. Jesus Christ, who is the God who came in human flesh. Jesus Christ, who is God's Word, His truth to the people of the world. Jesus Christ, who is God's Savior to the people of the world. Jesus Christ, who is God's Judge to the people of the world. In Philippians 2:16, Paul says, "If you will hold firmly to the message of life that is in Christ Jesus, then you will rejoice on the day in which Christ returns. You will rejoice because you will know that you did not run in vain, and that everything you did for the glory of God, you did not labor in vain." But notice what the key is there. He said, for you to hold firmly to the Word of God. Someone has said in regard to God's Word, the Bible, that the Bible is meant to be bread for daily use, not cake for special occasions. And if a Christian is careless in Bible reading, he will be careless about Christian living. Paul Hovey said this, "Men do not reject the Bible because it contradicts itself, but because it contradicts them." A.W. Tozer says, "Whatever keeps me from my Bible is my enemy, however harmless it may appear to me." The Bible is God's transforming Word, and it is the only place that we can get wood for our spiritual fire. And the way that we fan the flames of our faith and make them burn hottest and brightest is to reorder our life. Do whatever we've got to do to rearrange, reorder our life so that we get on mission with God. So that we fully agree and we fully surrender with what God wants me to do. Now you might think that since Paul is in the encouraging mood here for Timothy, that he might say something like, "Well, Timothy, if you just... you stir this fire up inside of you and you stay on the track and don't lose sight of God's power inside of you, and before you know it, you're going to have a thriving ministry. You're going to have the biggest church around." But Paul doesn't say anything like that. Paul says, verse 8, he says, "Timothy, if you'll do this, stir up that fire inside of you, that gift that God has given you. Make it blaze. Do that so that you will not be ashamed of the testimony of the Lord, nor will you be ashamed of me, the prisoner of the Lord. But you will then share with me in the sufferings of the gospel according to the power of God, who has saved us and who has called us with a holy calling." Paul said, "Timothy, throw the wood on your fire of your faith, because you're going to need it to face all the things that are coming if you're going to run this race. You're going to need it if you're going to keep the faith, because if you honor God with your life, you really do the things God wants you to do with your life, then you are going to be shamed by others. And you're going to find yourself suffering at the hands of others. Maybe even prison, like I found myself. And you're going to find that those friends, a lot of them aren't really friends, because they're going to desert you and leave you all alone. But don't you ever, ever be ashamed of the gospel of Jesus that has saved you for all of eternity. If Jesus has saved you, you've got a story to tell, and He expects you to tell it." The man that I mentioned to you a little earlier, Victor Marx, what I didn't tell you about him, there's so much about his life, and just don't have time for that now, but Victor is a Marine Corps veteran as well. He's a master in martial arts. He is one who trains special operatives in our own United States militaries, from Green Berets and Special Forces to Navy SEALs. He helps train some of these guys. He holds the world record in disarming a man with a gun. I've seen it in videos. A man can hold a gun to his head with the hammer back, and before a man can even pull the trigger, the world record, 0.8 seconds, he can disarm that man's gun from him, remove the magazine from that handgun, and then still point the gun back on the person who was pointing it at him. All in less than 1 second. Now, Victor Marx, he and his wife, they established some years ago a ministry to juveniles in prison. And he tells this story about when that first got started, he was invited to go into the prison, and he really didn't want to do it. He wasn't comfortable with how to share with these youth and so forth. Even though he had a heart for it, he just wasn't comfortable. He wasn't quite ready. But just before that happened, he's driving down the road one day, and he sees these three what looks to be gang-banging teenagers in a car beside of him going down the road. And he could tell that the one in the back seat had a butterfly knife, and he was just playing with it, just whipping it around. And it struck him that he needed to share the gospel with these boys, but he didn't know exactly how to do it. He's driving down the road. They're driving down the road. So at a stop sign, he just rolls the window down, and he tells them to pull over. He wants to talk to them. And they ignore him, and they keep going, but he keeps pressuring them to pull over. And finally, they do it. But now, they don't know who this guy is. They're alarmed. They're on edge. And when he gets out of the car, he says they start coming at him like they're going to attack him. And so he starts praying, and he asks God to help him and give him words. And so he just begins to shout out to him, "Hold on, guys, I just want to talk to you about something. I saw you in the back seat with that knife, and I just wanted to show you some things you can do with the knife, just to try and get them to settle down a little." And so they said, well, who are you? Are you the police?" And he said, "No, I'm not the police." He said, I'm a gospel minister." He said, I want to tell you about my God, but let me show you this." And so he began to take the butterfly and do some things with it that were pretty amazing, and it impressed them. And so he had their attention, and they were willing to listen. And so he begins to share the gospel with him. But as he's doing that, someone comes up from behind him and is yelling and screaming. Evidently, it's someone that knew these other guys, but this kid, he comes up behind him, and he wants to attack him. And the other three grab the other kid, and they're holding him back. Kid, an older teenager. Holding him back. And Victor just says, "I just want to tell you about Jesus' love." But the boy wants no part of it. And he's cursing at him, and he's still trying to get at him. But the friends hold him back. And finally, Victor says, "Well, again, I just want you to know that you don't know me, but my God knows you, and he loves you." But again, the boy wanted nothing to do with it, and he got mad finally and turned and went the other way, left. But Victor continues to share the gospel with the other three, and before he left that day, he said they surrendered to Christ on the sidewalk that day. Now, fast forward, a little time passes by, and Victor goes into the juvenile prison now. That was sort of a test run, if you will, talking with those juveniles on the sidewalk that day. But now he's actually in the juvenile prison, and he's got a group of 75 teenagers that are there in front of him. And he's hoping to share the gospel with them, but they are stern. These are kids that have murdered, raped, pillaged. These kids have done it all, he said. And they are hard. And they are looking at him, and he knows they don't want to hear anything he's got to say about this God of his. So he does something to try and break the ice, and he says, "Give me a demonstrator, a volunteer," and someone steps out. He gives them three pencils, one for each hand and one to put in his mouth, and Victor brings out his nunchucks, and he starts swirling the nunchucks around, and he takes the nunchucks and he knocks one pencil out of one hand and then knocks the other pencil out of the other hand, and when he goes to knock the pencil out of the boy's mouth, he missed, and he hit his chin and split the boy's chin open. And as bad as that was, as terrible as he felt about it, because he did not intend to do that, it was what God used to get the other boys' attention. And now they're ready to listen to what this guy has to say. And so he began to share the gospel with them. And at the end of his message, he asked them who wanted to give their life to Jesus. And I think it was 53 of those 75 boys raised their hand and said, "I want to give my life to Jesus." And he noticed on the back row that there was this one boy with really big bushy hair. And he recognized him. And this boy with the big bushy hair had raised his hand to give his life to Christ. And that boy with the big bushy hair was the same boy back on the street with the sidewalk with the other three that wanted to attack him and didn't want to hear the gospel. He had already ended up in jail and was in that juvenile prison. But he heard the gospel that day and he surrendered to Jesus. Friends, your testimony and this word of God is meant to be shared by you. Jesus didn't save you for you not to tell others about how to be saved. He saved you so you would know how and that you could share it with others. And your testimony and the word of Jesus' story, it's meant to be told. It's meant to be shared. And any criticism that you get because of that, any pushback, any criticism, any persecution that you get because of that, it is worth it. Because when you hear Jesus say, "You have been faithful," then you will come into His kingdom with a crown that Jesus will give you Himself. A missionary named Jim Elliott went into Ecuador many years ago to try and reach a group of people, native Indians that were there. And the very ones that he had hoped to reach with the gospel at the age of 29, he was with a wife and child. At the age of 29, he was killed going into that Ecuadorian village. The natives stuck a spear through him. There's a book and movie about it. It's called The End of the Spear. He has a wife. Her name was Elizabeth Elliott. She went on to continue serving in a missionary status and was a part of later on being able to reach that same people group that had killed her own husband years before. She's also a prolific author, and I know my wife Ashley really seems to enjoy her writings. But her husband Jim, before he died, again at the age of 29, something that he had said, prayed in his life, is something that has been well recorded and ministered to many people. He said this in his prayer: "God, I pray you, light these idle sticks of my life, and that I might burn for you. Consume my life, God, because my life is yours. I seek not a long life, but a full life like you, Lord Jesus." I love what he has said. He said, "Lord, I don't care about having a long life. Whatever time you give me on this earth, I just want that time to be full of you." Some people, they hear Jesus and they follow him for a little while, but then they quit and they walk away because Jesus was never in their heart. They never belonged. They followed, but they never belonged. Friends, if you are a born again believer in Jesus Christ, then God has put a powerful gift inside of you that is meant to be stirred up so that you can finish the plan that God has for your life. And what the Bible is making clear to us today is that now you've got to stir up the fire of your faith so that you can build up the next generation of those that will be faithful. Let's pray. Father, as we bring ourselves before you on your throne, God, we celebrate who you are in all of your majesty, your might, and your power. And in all of your love and your grace and your mercy that those who are true believers in you have been the beneficiaries of. And Father, now I pray for those that have come to realize that they have, maybe they followed you, but they have not belonged to you. And God, if that's true of anyone listening today, I pray that they will surrender their life here to you now. That they'll pray with this prayer: "Oh God, I surrender my all to you. And I ask you to forgive me through Jesus' sacrifice. I believe he took my place to receive the wrath of God for the punishment of my sin. And now I give myself to him. So I no longer live my life, but rather it'll be Jesus who lives through me. And Father, thank you now for saving my soul." Lord, I pray too for those that they've entered into that relationship with you, but the fire is weak. Oh God, that they would put logs on their fire today. That the Word of God would be the great love of their life. and that you would fill them with the things that are necessary to be able to see the vision of God for their life, so that even though they have sight, they would also have vision. And oh God, they would pursue your vision, fulfill your plan. Lord, we give you our hearts. And I pray again for those that they're searching. Oh God, let them find you here and now, that they would search no longer and their life would be forever transformed by the power of Jesus and the power of the Holy Spirit, that them will come to live inside of them and be their guide, so that they will build into the next generation of believers. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, friends, if that's a prayer that you've prayed, if anything about your life you need to talk with someone else about, especially if it's about salvation, and then following in the next steps with believers, baptism, please let me know. I want to walk with you through that. But for now, I want to invite you for the next few minutes, as the song is played, you just worship God in your own little quiet space right there where you are. As the song is played, meet God here.